Amen. Such a great declaration in that song. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and find verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. In your Bible, first, real quick, a public service announcement. I don't know if anyone has lost your keys or misplaced your keys at all this morning and found these. May want to check your pockets, check your purse, that kind of thing. Make sure these are not yours. And you can rest your heart because these are actually mine. So I know trick-or-treat just passed. Some of you guys were frantically searching. I know that trick-or-treat has just passed, but isn't there something about losing your keys, misplacing your keys that just kind of arrests your heart a little bit? Can immediately, yeah, I just did it to all of you, didn't I? Yeah, can just kind of distract your mind, distract your heart. When you lose your keys, you misplace them, you can't remember where they were. It just really bothers us. It creates an angst, a frustration in our hearts, doesn't it? And I think that's because our keys really represent so many different things to us in our lives, right? They represent a sense of freedom, right? That these are my keys. These give me access to things. They give me keys, access to my car, to my home, to my place of business. They represent, in a sense of security because of all that they give to us and all that they provide to us. And when we lose our keys or we misplace our keys, it just causes a lot of frustration. It stirs up our hearts. But when we find them, right? When we find them or when we remember, it finally dawns on us after thinking for 3 hours straight about where did we put them? Where did we leave them? When we remember where our keys are, it just brings a lot of joy to our hearts when we can go and when we can recover those keys. Well, in a similar way, I want to say to us that what has happened to the Galatian Christians in the book of Galatians that we're studying in this No Other Gospel series is that in a very real sense, they have misplaced their keys. Not the keys to their house, certainly not to the keys to their car in that day, but they have misplaced the keys to the gospel. We've said throughout this series that the gospel is the good news story that we find in the Bible that teaches us that God's salvation of sinful people is by grace alone, through faith alone, it's in Christ alone, and it's for the glory of God alone. And this biblical truth had been delivered by the Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches that were now scattered all throughout the southern region of Galatia. And this good news story had been told to the Galatians, and in their faith in Christ and their believing, embracing this gospel message, they had found freedom. Freedom from the demands of the law. They had found hope and forgiveness and security in Christ. They had found the key, if you will, the keys to what real life truly is, but they had misplaced those keys, the keys of the gospel, because they had just started to thoughtlessly and mindlessly turn away from God and from the truth of this gospel that had been delivered to them. But I want us to understand that this misplacing of the keys of the gospel wasn't just a mere accident. No, it was an intentional decision. It may have been thoughtless, but it wasn't completely void of thought in itself. It was a real decision that they had made, and they made this decision because of the influence of false teachers who had crept into the fellowship of these churches and begun to draw their attention away from the gospel. These Judaizers said that in addition to faith in Christ, that they also had to be obedient to all the demands of the law, in particular, circumcision. And as the Galatians began to listen and to entertain the thoughts and the teachings of these Judaizers, they slowly but surely began to exchange the beautiful truth of the gospel that Paul had delivered to them for this pseudo-gospel of the Judaizers. And the sad thing is, friends, it was almost like they didn't even know it. They didn't even realize what was happening. It would be almost like a parent or someone who had given keys to a child or to a teenager because the child or the teenager said, "Hey, I forgot something in the car, and I want to go out and get it." And they go out and they get whatever they thought they left in the car, if it's still there or if it was ever really there, right? It could be somewhere else. But they come back in the house and you don't see your keys. And a few minutes later, you say, hey, you went to the car, where are my keys? And the child or the teenager says, well, I don't know. I thought I brought them back in. I'm not really sure where they're at. And then they just kind of go on about their business. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Where are my keys? You need to find the keys now. And the parent is very passionate about finding the keys, while maybe the child or the teenager is just kind of, not my keys, right? Not really worried about it. And almost it's like that's what the Galatians were like. They had forfeited these incredible keys of all the access and security that the gospel brings, and they didn't even realize what a big deal this exchange was. But Paul did. Paul knew it was a big deal. He knew that there was eternal ramifications online if the Gentile or the Galatians continued down this path. And so he wrote them this letter. And in our focal passage today, Paul is going to call these Galatian Christians back to remembrance, to remembering some things as he continues this quest to call them back to a place of gospel fidelity. So let's look at what he calls them to remember, starting in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. He says there, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They, speaking of the Judaizers, they want to shut you out and that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am in anguish, again, in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish that I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Why? Because they're trying to be justified by being obedient to the law. It says, but the Jerusalem above, the home of God's people for eternity, is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will become more than those who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So in this passage, Paul calls the Galatians back to four strands of gospel-centered remembrance. Again, all in his quest to call them back to gospel fidelity. He says, hey, there's several things I want you to remember that will help you come back to a place of being faithful to God and to the gospel. Here's the first strand that he wanted them to see and that we can see as well. Remember your story before the gospel. Remember your story before the gospel. Now we're going to read back through this passage again as we look at these different strands because there's a lot in there. And so I want us to see it again. So let's look again at what he says in verses 8 through 11. He says to them, formerly, so he's calling them back to remembrance. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. So he's calling them to think about their life before the gospel, before they had a relationship with God by faith. He wants them to remember their life. Why? Because he's concerned about this shift that is taking place in the hearts and minds of these Galatian Christians. This shift of them turning to the law and adding in obedience to the law, adherence to the law, in addition to faith in Christ, in order for them to gain a more full justification or a more complete acceptance before God. He wonders kind of aloud in verse 11 that if they turn to faith plus works of the law for their justification before God, then maybe all of his labor for them in the gospel has been in vain. It's been meaningless. And notice here, friends, what he likens their turning away to the law to. He likens it to their former life of paganism. Before you ever even were a worshiper of God, you were a worshiper of false god, of pagan gods, and your turning to the law is almost like you're turning back to pagan worship. Are you hearing that? Are you hearing that correlation? That is shocking. He's basically saying to them that you're turning to the law of Moses and all of its ceremonies, all of its religious rituals is no different really than your previous life of worshiping false gods. Has the same merit, the same value in a sense. Neither of those paths will lead you to a place of right standing before God. Neither of those paths are going to help you experience intimacy with God. And I would say to us, friends, this is a great reminder for us as well. We cannot trust in the law to do what only the gospel can. Bring us into a right relationship with God, a relationship that results in joy and freedom and intimacy. I love verse 9 as Paul speaks. You can just hear his passion. You can hear his emotion. And you can even hear his frustration that emerges from his pastoral heart as he says, how can you so thoughtlessly do this? In light of all of where you have come from and all that you've begun to experience in being known by God. Notice what he says there, being known by God. This idea of being known by God shows us, friends, the depth of intimacy, the richness of relationship that comes as a result of genuine conversion, of a person being truly righteous before God through their faith in Christ. You know that at the heart of the gospel, at the core of the gospel, is being known by God, being known by Him, chosen as an object of His divine mercy, of His gracious love, and of His fatherly affection. You know, that's one of the greatest needs that every person on the planet has, to be known by God. Not to know God, but to be known by God. Well, you say, Dave, to be known by God is what? How do we want God to know us? Well, we want God to know us as someone who has turned away from our sin. Someone who has turned away from ourselves. Who has turned away from any religious effort to try to achieve a right standing before Him. We've turned away from all of that. And we have turned by faith to Jesus Christ for a right standing with God. To be heirs of the privileged position as a child of God. That's how God, we want to be known by God. See, these beautiful gospel realities are not something that the Galatians or that any person can experience apart from faith in Christ. Any person's spiritual life before knowing Christ is empty. It's meaningless apart from the gospel. And this same empty spiritual life is what people find when they turn back to religion. Or they turn back to the law of God to try to achieve a greater justification or a fuller acceptance before God by adhering to the law. It's empty, even if it's God's law. Even if it's God's law. So he points them first to this strand of gospel remembrance. Remember your story before the gospel. Your life was empty, but now in Christ, your life is full of rich blessings. But there's a second strand that he points them to, and it's the strand to remember their relationship through the gospel. He wants them to remember their relationship because of the gospel. Look again at verses 12 through 20 in your Bible. He says there, brothers, I entreat you, I beg you, I'm urging you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. He says, you did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And then he says, what has become of your blessedness? What has happened in our relationship? He says, for I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So this gives us a clue, some insight, if you will, as to what Paul's ailment, his physical ailment was. It had to be something with his eyes. And he's saying, you were so torn apart, so broken by my physical ailment of what was happening with my eyes, that you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me so that my ailment could have been remedied. That's how deep their relationship was. And then he says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then he says, they, speaking of the Judaizers, he said, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out from the blessings of the gospel, that you may make much of them. He says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And then he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Friends, in these verses, Paul appeals to his relationship with the Galatians in the hopes that they will turn back to being faithful to the gospel. In contrast to the Judaizers, who were basically appealing to the Galatians with flattery, appealing to them to follow their system of religion so that they could look good in front of their fellow Judaizers, they weren't concerned at all about the Galatians. They were concerned about themselves. They appealed to them with flattery. They wanted to look good in the eyes of other people. But Paul, in contrast, is saying to them, I spoke to you from pure motivations. I spoke to you as a trusted friend, as a faithful pastor. I was telling you the truth. He reminds them of the friendship that they shared as he came to them initially, and he was very weak and sick. Perhaps some say that he had malaria or that he had this physical problem with his eyes. And even though this sickness was intense, he says, you didn't reject me. You didn't turn me away. You took me in. You cared for me. Even though this sickness was a burden to you, you didn't turn me away. He says they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, who had delivered the gospel to them. So he's appealing to their relationship. He also urges them to become like he is in verse 12. He's saying to them, become like I am, who even though I am a Jew, I'm adhering to the gospel alone, apart from any works of the law, to be justified by God. He's saying, become like me in that. But in spite of this appeal, friends, the Galatians had begun to view Paul with disdain. They had begun to look at him with contempt. And they were turning away not only from God and the truth of the gospel, but also from Paul himself. They were betraying their beloved friend and pastor. When he asks them here, what has become of your blessedness? He's basically saying, what's happened to our relationship? What has changed between us? And he says, I've always told you the truth. He says, are you turning away now because I'm starting to tell you the truth? It's like, I always told you the truth. We've always had a strong gospel-centered relationship. And he says, but now these Judaizers have crept in and they've begun to sour your attitude. They're souring your attitude toward me. They're souring your attitude toward God. They're souring your attitude toward the gospel. The Judaizers were this relationally destructive wild card in the relationship between Paul and the Galatians. And Paul wants the Galatians to take note of all of that by remembering the sweetness of the fellowship that they had in the past. When Paul first came to them, he wants them to remember his pure motivations that he had with them in the gospel. He wants them to see and be reminded of them, for them to be reminded again that he's like a parent who cares for them and who is passionate to see them grow up into full maturity in their faith. Friends, again, we can see in this appeal that Paul is making the angst, the frustration, the passion in his soul. He even says to them, man, I wish I could just come and be with you in person. I wish I could look you in the eye. I wish you could see me face to face. I wish you could hear the tone of my voice. Because at the end of the day, Paul is saying, all I want for you is to turn back to the gospel. That's what I want for you. He says, I want you to remember our relationship and let your remembrance of our relationship fuel your faithfulness to the gospel. So this first and second strand, he says, I want you to remember your life before the gospel, how empty it was. I want you to remember our relationship, how I came to you with the pure motivation of seeing you turn to Christ. But then there's a third strand of this gospel-centered remembrance, and he says, I want you to remember the law in contrast to the gospel. I want you to remember the law in contrast to the gospel. Look at verses 21 through 30 again in your Bible. I want you to hear this. There's a lot in these verses, so I want you to hear it again. He says there, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Are you really hearing the law, Paul says? You really want to go there? You want to go back to that? Is that really what you want to do? Do you not listen to the law? He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, or according to the efforts of the flesh. And he says, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses, who bears children for slavery. She is Hagar, Abraham's slave. He says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Why? Because she's trying to achieve God's righteousness based upon the law. He says, but the Jerusalem above, the eternal heavenly home for God's people, she is free, because only those who make it to the heavenly Jerusalem are those who put their faith in God's promises. He says, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. He says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not hear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will become more than those of the one who has a husband. And then in verse 28, he says, now you, speaking to the Galatians again, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time that he was who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. He's saying these Judaizers are persecuting you because of your faith in Christ alone. He says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, there's a lot happening there. There's a lot happening in those 10 verses of scripture. Truth be known, there's probably enough content in those 10 verses of scripture for a sermon or maybe two or maybe three. Much less what I'm trying to do this morning, and that is squeeze it into one point of one sermon. So there's a lot going on there. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to boil it down as best I can to the main thing that Paul is trying to communicate here. I'm going to put the proverbial cookies, if you will, on the lowest shelf possible. Okay, so we all can find them and we all can enjoy them. We can go to lunch sometime or several lunches and talk about all the details in this passage. But I just want us to see the big picture here. What is Paul saying in these verses? Well, he's using an illustration of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, to illustrate the vast chasm that exists between people who try to earn a right standing with God through following the works of the law and those who trust in the promises of God to be justified by Him. You see, Ishmael was born to Abraham by one of his slaves who was named Hagar. Ishmael was the fruit of a works-based, a fleshly-based effort of Abraham and his wife Sarah to get in on the blessing that God had promised to them, that they would have an heir and he would be the father of many nations. If you know the story of Abraham, you know that Abraham was old and his wife was old, presumably past the age where they could bear children. And they thought, hey, if we're going to get in on this promise that God has for us, we're going to have to take matters into our own hands. And so Sarah said to Abraham, why don't you go into Hagar and we'll have our heir through Hagar. It was an effort of their own, through their own flesh, through their own works, to receive the blessing of the promise of God. However, I want us to see that through, like all works of the flesh, the attempts to earn God's blessings through our own merits always fails. It always fails. And this failed attempt illustrates those who seek to earn God's favor through their own merits by following the works of the law or being engaged in religious practices and religious rituals. But in contrast to that, you have Isaac. Isaac, who was born to Abraham and Sarah after Ishmael was born. And Isaac represents the result of faith, the fruit of faith in the promise of God as the true offspring born to Abraham and Sarah. This illustrates those who trust in the promises of God. They trust God to fulfill His promises. And so in light of this illustration, what Paul is charging to the Galatians is that they need to cast off the slave woman and her son, meaning you need to cast off every effort to try to merit favor in right standing before God by fulfilling the works of the law. You need to cast that off. And instead, they should embrace the model, the picture of the free woman who received God's blessing and inheritance by faith in the promises of God. through this illustration, Paul is saying to the Galatians, and he's saying to us, friends, that we need to remember that the efforts of the flesh to receive God's promised blessings always lead to bondage. They never fulfill. They never come to fruition. But faith in the promises of God, specifically our faith in the promise of God in Jesus Christ and in the gospel, is the promise that leads to freedom. It's the promise that leads to the rich inheritance of the blessings of God. He's saying, you are not of the slave woman, brothers, but you are of the free. The law can never set you free. Only faith in the promises of God leads to freedom. And then he brings us to this fourth strand this morning. He says, I want you to remember the freedom of the gospel. I want you to remember the freedom of the gospel. It's what we see in verse 31 and the first verse of chapter 5. Look at what he says to them. He says, so, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Saying, don't go back to the law. Don't submit yourselves to being a slave of the law. And in these verses, he reminds the Galatians of an important aspect of their identity in Christ. He says to them, you are the children of the free woman. And you are therefore heirs according to the promise of Abraham because of your faith in Christ alone. You receive all the blessings that God promised to Abraham because of your faith in that promise and through your faith in Christ alone. He's saying to them, you are no longer under the bondage of the law. You have been set free through the power of the gospel. Friends, this is so huge. This is so huge. It's a huge, important facet of the good news of the gospel. And that is that through faith in Christ, we are set free to live in the freedom of the grace of the gospel. We are set free, positioned to live out our freedom in Christ. We don't have to turn back. We don't need to go back to the law or to some empty religious practices for our justification or further acceptance before God. Why? Because we have it all in Jesus Christ. Now, do we still obey the law? Depends on what part of the law you're talking about. If we're talking about the moral law, then yes, we obey the moral law. We obey the moral commands of the law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. All of that is still good stuff. Still things that we should be adhering to today. But friends, here's what we need to understand. Even those things, even though they are good and right and relevant for our lives, we don't obey them out of a spirit of fear. We don't obey them so that we could somehow be more justified before God, so that we could be more accepted by God. We obey even those things out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of love, out of the realization that our identity in Christ through our faith in Him is that we are justified. We are declared righteous and we are accepted fully, finally, completely in Christ through the gospel. You see, friends, the gospel empowers us to be liberated from sin and to live under grace. And even though we still sin against God, we don't obey the moral laws of God perfectly. Even in those moments of failure, we never have to fear being shut out or turned away by God. We never have to worry that we'll be cast out of His family. Because by grace, we are secured relationally to God the Father through the perfect work of God the Son. Paul was calling the Galatians to remember this reality. You are free in Christ. Stand in that reality. Rest in it and live your lives in freedom. So he calls them to these strands of gospel remembrance. Remember your story before the gospel. Don't remember the emptiness of your life before you came to Christ. Don't forget the emptiness of your life before you came to Christ. Remember our relationship. I only wanted you to hear the gospel and to grow up in faith in Christ. And then he says, remember the law. In contrast to the gospel, the law brings bondage and futility and emptiness. The gospel brings hope and life and grace and freedom. And then he says, remember the freedom of the gospel and stand in that freedom. And friends, I would say to us that these strands of gospel remembrance are not just helpful and relevant for the Galatians to whom they were originally written. They certainly were. But they're helpful to us as well. They're helpful to us as well. Especially today as we enter into a time of remembrance and reflection and celebration through our participation together in the Lord's Supper. You see, this meal that we're about to share together reminds us of the hope that we have as God's people of a righteous standing before God through faith alone in Jesus Christ and in His finished work. These elements, this bread and this cup, remind us that all of the work for salvation has been fully accomplished, and we don't have to bring any of our work to the table. We don't have to bring any of our merits, any of our perceived spiritual achievements to the table. It's all been accomplished in Christ. So we're reminded today that we don't eat and drink so that we can be forgiven. I say this a lot. We don't eat and drink so that we can be forgiven or so that we can be made righteous. Beloved, we eat and drink because we have been forgiven. Because we have been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. These elements don't dispense grace in a saving way. They don't confer grace in a saving way because saving grace has been given in all of its fullness through the death of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so for those of us who are in Christ today by faith, we are God's children. We are children of the King. And when we share, when we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we eat and drink because a seat at the King's table has been reserved for us by the King himself. And he invites us to come and to eat and drink at his table based upon his provision of our access to him and to that table. The King himself has loved us. The King himself has given his grace to us. He's given himself for us. And he has adopted us into his eternal family. And he says, come and eat and come and drink. Come and remember what I have done for you in Christ. And so this morning, I want us to remember, come to this time of remembrance by singing a communion hymn. A communion hymn that reminds us both why we eat and drink and how we are to eat and drink